Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our Savior from sin, my dear friends, when you live abroad for any number of years, you inevitably meet some pretty interesting characters. And one of the characters that we were privileged to meet when we lived in Africa, whom we eventually befriended, was a middle-aged man from the UK, a Brit named Hatfield, Cullen Hatfield. Cullen Hatfield, well, how can I put this? Cullen Hatfield was under the delusion, I guess is how I would put it, that he was an operatic tenor. And the key words were under the delusion. I mean, he could sing, but if he was an operatic tenor, then I am a living incarnation of Luciano Pavarotti, which you just heard is not true. But because he thought he sang so well, whenever there was an opportunity to sing publicly, like they would have talent nights for all the expatriates in Blantyre, Malawi, he would volunteer his services, in his own words, for the delight of the audience. And so he would engage Gretchen to play for him, and we would go over and eventually practice, and then we became good friends with him. On one occasion, Cullen Hatfield, who, by the way, will never appear on the cover of a fitness magazine either, he informed me that when he was a young man, he did something on a whimsy. He just done up and joined a branch of the British military forces. He joined the Royal Marines, which I think is the equivalent of our US Marines. And he did it, get this, for the sole reason that he thought he would look simply smashing in the uniform. You can already tell this is going to turn out really good. Kind of like the teenager who was sick and tired of being told what to do, so went and joined the US Marines. Hoorah on that one too, right? Well, that's Cullen Hatfield. And he, in his own words, said that he showed up after being through the vetting process and accepted on the day he was to report to duty. He showed up at a barracks wearing his civilian clothes, fully expecting to be outfitted in a magnificent Royal Marine camouflage battle fatigue uniform, complete with bottle green beret, and the smashing medal right in the front. To his horror, instead, he, with 100 or so other recruits, was told to strip to his skivvies. And standing there in his skivvies and his socks and his civilian shoes, they were marched mercilessly for miles to an open hair hangar where they filed by single file, where snarling captains who apparently could gauge the measurements of men in a snarl threw lesser garments, he called them, into their faces, grunt garments. And then each of them were marched until they fell over, they were dragged to bed, and the next day they got up before barn owls get up in the morning and were marched again. And Cullen Hatfield, with a smile on his face, told me at this point that he learned three things. First, he learned that he was numpty. Numpty is the British phrase for being a moron. So he learned he was numpty. Secondly, he learned, without a question, that he was a Royal Marine. It had been shouted in his ears 1,050 times. You're a Royal Marine now, boy, and you're mine. And then thirdly, he learned that being a Royal Marine and living like one were totally different things. And he would spend the next 6 years of his life learning through a great deal of difficulty what it meant to live like what he had become. So, he had become a Royal Marine. But now the hard part was being what he had what? What he had become. Isn't that the way it is for you and me? Paul writes to a young man named Timothy, and he says, endure sufferings like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You and I are soldiers for the ultimate king, and we are warriors in his kingdom. There's that little children's ditty, I may never march in the infantry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's what? I'm in the Lord's army, and so are you and I. And the status that has been bestowed on us to assure us we're in the army is breathtaking. It is. How great is the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, but by a love that sent his own son, by a love that motivated that son to do what we could never do, keep the law, by a love that was skewered on a cross and bore our sin and gave us his righteousness and rose again, by a love that sent us the Spirit to put faith in our hearts, you and I are always sure of our status. We are children of God, and therefore we are soldiers in the Lord's army. Becoming is no question whatsoever. But now, here's the rub. How will you and I be what we have become? How will we live as God's people in an increasingly godless society? Have you noticed things are a mess lately in our country? And they're going to be even messier. How do you live as God's soldier in a way that rightly represents the royalty who has made you his soldier? We're going to talk briefly about that tonight, and we're going to go into a section of scripture that is simply fascinating. It was written by an apostle, an aged apostle, for people living in times very similar to ours. It's just a small section of scripture from 1 Peter, and in these verses, really what God is teaching us is what it means to live a holy life. Holy means distinct and separate and set apart. It's a life that by the Spirit of God communicates in powerful ways. I love Jesus, and this is who Jesus is, majestic and sovereign and true and right and noble. How do you live that kind of life? How do you live a holy life in an increasingly unholy society? God grant we gain wisdom and motivation on how to do that tonight. I'd like to ask you to stand, please. I'd like to read the text for you. Tonight we're looking briefly at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. There is a sermon outline in the service folder if you'd like to follow there. Otherwise, the text is on the side screen as well. Please let me read this to you. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The word of God was, the word of God is, and the word of God, friends, will always be. All of God's people who agreed said, amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. What God is doing through the pen of Peter in this fascinating section to teach us what it means to live a holy life in an unholy society. What he's doing really is giving us, if you will, answers to three questions. The first question that is answered in this wisdom to inspire you to be a right representative of the majesties of our King is, who are you? Who are you? Perhaps the most pristine, clear, and packed verse in all of Scripture that answers who you are is the first verse of our text tonight, verse 9. Each of the phrases is pregnant with triplets or quintuplets. And we don't have the time to unpack each one of them, but the answer to the question, who are you, is given in definitive form. Who are you? That's very important to understand. You see, before you can act on who you are, you have to know who you have been made. The more you, as a child of God, in spiritual warfare, will reflect or reaffirm on who you are in Christ through the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus as our Savior, the more you'll reflect that behavior. So first of all, he wants you to answer this question, who are you, or who are we? Secondly, he talks quite a bit about what it means to answer this question, how did you get this identity? How did you get it? It is one thing to know who you are and to answer it with the gospel. It's even more powerful if you know who you are and remember who you were. Because if you can remember who you were and how the gospel has made you who you are, a redeemed child of God, you'll be double motivated to act out on who God has made you to be as the salt and the light, as we heard in the gospel today. And then lastly, in the kingdom of God, when you know who you are by the grace of God, identity always leads to destiny. Identity leads to destiny. So you're motivated to answer this question, what are we going to do with who we are? So you have a who and a how and a what. You have identity, and if you're into alliteration, like the pastor is, then you have causality, and then you have destiny. And it's all in this package, and it's very wonderful. Let's look at it together. Just a little context. Peter is writing to Christians in the province of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And those provinces, with Lydia, Pamphylia, and Cilicia, they made up what was called in those days Anatolia. That was sometimes referred to just as Asia Minor. Interestingly enough, they were all Roman Empire administrative states. The Roman Empire was incredibly vast. We're talking over 2,500,000 square miles, the Roman Empire. And if Jerusalem is here, and you got your Black Sea up here, he's writing to Christians that are scattered in the northeastern portion of the Roman Empire, which extends from Jerusalem and the Black Sea here, all the way over to Spain, Atlantic Ocean, all the way up to London. And he's just writing to this one corner. He's writing to them in the diaspora. They're scattered. They're Jews and Gentiles in churches he had served, but now they're scattered all over because persecution has come. 21 times in this first epistle, you will hear the word suffering or its root used. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he describes the trials that they're undergoing, not just as trials, but painful trials. They are in, folks, the crucible of persecution. They have no Roman rights. That their property is being confiscated, their homes are being ransacked, they're marginalized in the community, lives are being taken just if they confess Jesus as the way. In AD 64, a little after probably the first epistle of Peter was written, Nero comes on the throne, crazy as a loon, evil as Satan himself. And he starts the practice of making wax stiffened shirts for Christians. He strips them naked at his parties. He shoves them in them wax stiffened shirts. He skewers them onto axle rods and he sets them on fire. And he says, there, now they really are the light of the world. And that was only the first wave of persecution. So when Peter's writing these words, he's writing to Christians who have started to wonder, is it really worth being godly in an increasingly ungodly society? And what's the motivation for persevering? And can God really help me? And am I really sure who I am? And all these doubts press in. So he picks up his pen and he says, here, let me tell you who you are. Can you read verse 9 with me? Let's read verse 9 together. Here we go. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He uses four poetic, beautiful phrases to describe who you and I are, so that we will stand as God's holy people in an increasingly unholy society. He starts out with chosenness. Chosenness. This is who you are when you wonder where you're going to find the confidence to be bold for Jesus, as that becomes increasingly more difficult in our American society. And it will become increasingly more difficult. Where do you find the boldness and the confidence and the surety to stand true to the truth that we're saved by faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior from sin? You understand that the true identity of my value as a person is in chosenness. You, by the amazing and incomparable grace of God, have been chosen by him to be a part of his chosen race. You are chosen by God. Notice, it is not choice. He is not saying that you are the choice people of God. It's easy to think that way when you first hear the text. I thought that way. If you think that you are the choice people, that only leads and throws gasoline onto the flame of all that we see tearing our country apart before our very eyes. It leads to arrogance and racism and prejudice and elitism, suckled on pride. He is not saying the people of God are the choice people. You've heard the phrase USDA choice prime beef. You've heard of that? Yeah? What is that? I'll tell you what that is. That's the red hamburger. That's the hamburger that you're going to take for the cannibal sandwiches you're going to make for the next Packer game, right? That's not the hamburger over here that's a little blue and slimy and it's got a little smell on it and it's got E. coli and a tapeworm in it. No. USDA choice, it's the best, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you have been chosen by God, by the only one it really matters to ever be chosen by. You were chosen by him. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. For he chose us in him before the blueprints for time were even rolled out. God loved you enough to say, I choose Kenny. I choose Ray. I choose Susan. I choose Tim. I choose you. Now think about what it means to you to be chosen. Can you think back in grade school and they're picking up sides for dodgeball? And you got your two captains and there you're in the middle. Were you ever left standing not chosen? Never. I had that happen to me on a couple of times when we moved to a new grade school. Nobody knew who we were. And there's these two twins, Timmy and Tommy. And they always picked Tommy, but they would leave me standing there, the last one, unchosen. Oh, I suppose we have to take him since we took his brother. You know, how's that feel? Or how does it feel when you asked for your spouse's hand in marriage? And that spouse, with tears in your eyes, said, yes. See, God chose you. That is where you get your value from. It is chosen. You are a part of the chosen race. This means that the chosen race is not racial. I'm going to say that again, because here's where the confusion comes. The chosen race is not racial. The chosen race of God is not the black race, or the white race, or the brown race, or the yellow race, or the red race, or even the green race. No, the chosen race of God is people that have been chosen from all races, from the Libyan, from the Bolshevik, from the Hispanic, from the Polish, to be, look at verse 11. Can you read verse 11 with me? Verse 11 together. Here we go. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. We to be foreigners and aliens in this life, because now we have been made citizens of an entirely different kingdom. We are kingdom citizens. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, saved by his grace. So it supersedes race. You see, the chosen race is not the black race or the white race. There is the black chosen race of God, the white chosen race of God. We are members of his family. And in his family, we do not relate to each other on the basis of social class or gender or skin color, but purely on the basis of his grace and mercy and love that brought us into the kingdom, because he loved us with an everlasting love. Your chosenness is your primary identity, which motivates you to get out there and be the salt and the light that God has asked you to be. Now, this would be a good place, for the sake of time, just to go to verse 10 and answer the question, where did we get this identity? Where did we get it? Can you read verse 10 with me? Here we go. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Bill Bright is a Christian author, and I was reading in his book this past week, and he says, some days, with the possible exception of the platypus, I feel like God's greatest embarrassment because of my sin. Some days, with the exception of the platypus, I guess he doesn't have a lot of respect for a platypus, I feel like God's greatest embarrassment because of my sin. You know, if you'll stop all the fancy footwork and you'll be honest and come before God with a broken and a contrite spirit, you will know your sinfulness. You will know how evil you are. You know the truth about you is that you lie and you have cheated and you do lust. And you are, as Scripture says, an object of God's wrath. And Peter is saying, that's where you were. That's who you were. You were just sin. But God, in his grace, he chose you to be part of his chosen race. He didn't do it because of anything we did to deserve to be chosen. He just did it because he chose us. Why does God love you? Because God loves you. Pastor Tim, you're talking in circles. That is the most comforting circular language you can ever hear, friends. Because it's true. Why does Jesus love me? Because he loves me. Why does Jesus love you? Because he loves you. Which means that his love is not like our love. I love based on the reception of my love from other people. That's human love. That's the way you love. God does not regulate his love based on the way the receivers love him back. He loves because he's a great lover. And he said, I will love them. I will choose them. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his love is never fickle. It's the same. You can count on it. That's why you're chosen. You're chosen, if you look again at the end of verse 11, He says, I'm sorry, verse 10, once you had not received what? Mercy. But now you have received mercy. It's a verb, but we don't say mercied. I mercied you. We do say pitied. So who are you? Who are you? I am a chosen person and I am a pitied person. That's greatly assuring because God's the one doing the pity. I am a chosen person and I am a pitied person, and that's where I find my identity. God looked at Tim Sukup, saw him in all his failings, saw him in all his evil, and he did not just send him to hell, which would have been justice. Instead, in the words of Professor Deutschlander, he allowed the only human emotion to affect him, to affect him. There is one human emotion that God allows to affect his heart, pity. He looked at me and he had mercy on me. Meaning, he didn't just choose me and stand there and say, okay, now do something. I chose you, knowing I could never do it in my sin. He chose me and had compassion on me and acted on it to send his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died an innocent death, became our sin, gave us his righteousness, and rose again to assure us that all that God says in choosing us and pitying us can be a comfort to us. He pitied me. Let me see if I can bring it down before we wrap it up to a level that we might appreciate it. I was looking one time for a Bible class for a lost dog sign. And so you Google that, and then all these lost dog signs come up under images. And I don't know if this is a true one, but this one came up. It was a $500 reward. This is what it said. Lost dog. He's only got three legs. He's blind in one eye. His right ear is chewed off. His tail is missing. He was neutered accidentally by a fence. Scars on his underbelly. He's almost deaf. Ugly at sight, but big at heart. Answers by the name Lucky. That dog's not lucky, folks. You know what that dog is? Pitied and loved. And that is who you are. I find my primary identity in the fact that I was chosen by a holy God to be among his chosen family with all other believers, and therefore I have been pitied. And he goes on to say, you're a royal and priestly family. You're his own special possession. And that is who you are. And it all came from God. So that takes us to the final question. What will we do with our identity? That is verse 11. Can you read 11 one more time with me? 11 and 12? Let's read 11 and 12. Here we go. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives among the pagans that just by seeing your actions, motivated by the fact that God chose you and pitied you, motivated by that love centered in Jesus, just go out there and live such good lives among them that merely in seeing your behavior, they'll say there's got to be something about that Jesus. His excellencies, his character is something I want to get to know better. Recently, I was just talking to her father before church, a young lady in our family here at Salem who's going to college, Carroll College. She had a professor who I believe is an atheist, or at best an agnostic. And he made a statement in class that clearly was blasphemous in any belief in the one true God to the whole classroom. So there she sat. Does she become a chameleon Christian? Is she a secret agent Christian? Does she just let it go and let the name of her king be denigrated? Or does she risk living such a good life among the pagans that they have to say, there is a noble and admirable God and he does exist, and that truth counters this truth? She raises her hand, probably trembling, and gives testimony to the truth of God and Jesus that counters what the words of the professor said. She went from an A to a B minus. Unfair. Not being thrown into a fiery furnace, not standing before a fiery God, but suffering persecution. That is how you begin to live your true identity. You are so overwhelmed by being chosen by him, by his grace. I bow and adore the one who chose me. I tremble in joy over having been chosen and pitied. And so I cannot remain quiet. I raise my hand and I give simple testimony to the truth, and the consequences may come as they will. And in a million and one other humble, faithful ways to your responsibilities as a child of God, you live inspired by that grace, and you know what happens? You are clearly saying, this is how you live a godly life in an increasingly godless society. Amen.